to do both. See, if I could get Brian to like the outdoors, like, I'm just trying to get him to like the outdoors. If I could get him to do that, then maybe one day he'll come with me. But anyway, so I cut this. So we were on top of this mountain. It was epic, looking at Lake Shasta. The sunset was going down, and cutting through this, you know, backstrap of this Colorado elk. Just ever so, I mean, it was just like the glory. It was like orbs, angels were singing, like everything was in harmony. And the moment that they tried this meat, you know, I made them. So the deal was, is I made them bite into this this piece of tenderloin that I cooked ever so perfectly, and I shot and I drug out of the Colorado Rockies 5 miles uphill both ways in the snow. And I made, after they bit into it and ate it, I made them yell America at the top of their lungs. And it was awesome. It was so great. Oh, I got it filmed too. I'll post it sometime. It was great. I am so pumped to be here with you guys. I've been really looking forward to this. Like, to me, it's not just another bump in the schedule. It's something I've really been looking forward to. I count it a privilege to speak to people with a heart to go to the nations and a heart to go and go and influence the seven mountains, go into culture, go into society, go into the different spheres of influence and bring the gospel. And it's really my favorite thing to do. And I grew up a bit about my background. I grew up, my parents were both medical missionaries full time. And so I grew up knowing that I wanted to give my life to the nations. I was baptized 11 years old, my first mission trip with my dad. I went we took a boat like, I don't know, a week, 7 days down through the fingers of the Amazon River in the jungles in Brazil. And I got so stirred up watching God show up night after night. And in these unreached like tribes of the Amazon River. I mean, this is like at a National Geographic. Like, this is like, I didn't even know these kind of people existed. And they'd never heard of Jesus, never heard the name of Jesus. And everyone, you know, and here's the whole thing. The whole world wants a king like Jesus. Like, if we were more confident in that reality, like, we don't have to sell him. Like, the entire world wants a king like him. The whole world. You know, coming back from Iraq a couple months ago, I mean, you don't have to do, like, intense altar calls to see Muslims come to Jesus. All you have to say is, hey, who's seen a vision of a man in white? All the refugees raise their hand. Yeah, we've seen him. He's come. He's walked through our tent at night. He's da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, I mean, it's like we are in such a profound season. And so, anyway, so I grew up, I got baptized. In the Amazon River, I'll never forget it. My dad baptized me. The Amazonian tribe that just got saved took part in it. We all got baptized together. Piranhas were swirling around. I'm dead serious. And it was like one of those where you know you're going down, but you don't know if you're coming up. And ever since then, I was hooked, you know. And then the next year, I went with them, and we rode Tibetan horses in Nepal and the high Himalayas. We were reaching unreached Tibetan Buddhist tribes. And bringing, you know, Bibles and the gospel and showing the Jesus film. And we you know, and of course, we were breaking all these rules that we didn't even know were rules in the culture. And we would just walk into like these Buddhist temples, like way up in the mountains and just like pull out the Jesus film in Nepali and be like, watch this, you know, and made a lot of mistakes and, you know, but my heart was always to go. And so I never even actually had a desire for America. For a long time. I mean, for a very long time. I never thought I would go to college. Never thought I'd get a degree. Sure, never thought I'd be into music or worship. And I didn't even care about music. I just loved worship so much. Like, worship was what actually pulled me into music. I was like, oh my gosh. Like, and I was always up front going nuts. I loved the presence of God. And I thought, if I can learn two chords, I can do this in a hut somewhere, you know. I can do this in Mongolia in the Gobi Desert. I can be my own worship leader. You know, I was super pumped about it. And then, long story short, our worship leader ended up leaving. And just because I, you know, had a leadership thing, I mean, my youth pastor was like, you lead worship, you know. And anyway, very tumultuous years of a lot of passion and no skill. A lot of breaking strings, a lot of horribleness, My wife was there for it all. We were high school sweethearts. Yeah, they're actually going to make a movie on our... No, I'm just kidding. I was a quarterback. It's true. She wasn't a cheerleader. But anyway. And I actually confessed. I was with in Dubai a couple weeks ago with Martin Smith. And such a dream. You know, we were doing this gathering together. And I pulled him over when we were in the elevator going up to the tallest building in the world there in the middle of Dubai. And I said, hey, I got to confess something to you. Number one, you're my hero. Like, Cutting Edge were the only songs that we sung. This crew's too young. Literally the best album ever. Every song, like, there was no options that event. It was delirious. Cutting Edge, Double Disc, I wore that thing out. You know, I Could Sing of Your Love Forever, History Maker, I Found Jesus, Obsession, hello, you know? And so, but what I did was, is I confessed to him because I said, you know, I only knew three chords by the first time I led worship. So I said, I just took all of your songs and reduced them to two chords, 2 to 3 chords. And so I would take out a chord chart, and if I didn't know the chord, I would just cross it out. Just be like, bar chord, we're not doing that one. That's changed from a B minor to a G. You know, and I, anyway, so I'm just giving you a little bit of the background. But I always had this missions thing in me. Like, it was just always in me. And I actually had a difficult time in college because I was getting my business degree and I'm like, what am I doing? This is such a sidetrack. Then I had a real estate company coming out of college. And I'm like, this is outrageous. Like, doesn't make any sense. And then it all came around. You know, the Lord, me and my wife, we had this whole, you know, I'm giving you the real fast forward version because it's already getting late and I woke up at 4 a.m. But because to fly from Reading to anywhere is like the pits of hell, you know. It's like people think it's this glorious town. And I'm like, no, it's the middle of nowhere. But anyway, so I heard the call of the Lord, Psalm 132. This was the moment for me, you know, give no rest to my eyes, no sleep to my eyelids, that I find a place for you to dwell. And it was kind of my moment. And I'm really praying that during this gathering that moments like that are released on you guys. Like, I'm not just saying like warm and fuzzies, you know, that was a cool chorus and I had kind of a thing. I mean, life altering, you are totally smashed. Everything you thought, like complete annihilation of you in the greatest way possible. And that's what happened to me. And so we ended up selling everything. We just, you know, we were going for the American dream. I had a white picket fence, had a house, had two dogs, had a car, had two cars. One of our cars was a convertible. We both had jobs. We were great. We'd go to the movies all the time. It was great. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I just had this groaning so deep inside. And here's the thing. Christians in America have a hard time differentiating between the Holy Spirit and Satan. I've realized this. Just a casual observation, you know. I know, it sounds crazy, but just track with me, you know. Like, anything that ruffles us or makes us uncomfortable, or I just don't have my peace, I just don't have my inner peace, or whatever the buzzwords are, you know, so much self, 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 that anything that disturbs that, we're like, Satan, get thee behind me, Leviathan, judo chop, you know. And we have all the prayers that we pray and we try to, you know, give ourselves an exorcism and all this stuff. But here's my thoughts. What if what's making you uncomfortable is actually the Holy Spirit? What if the great comforter is also the great harasser? I mean, this is my story. I was harassed into my destiny. I did not go comfortably. A dove did not land on me. The heavens did not open. It wasn't this glorious moment where everything made sense. None of it made sense. It was jumping off a freaking cliff. And I felt like I was being pushed, you know? But that's the way that he works, you know? And so the Holy Spirit was released and the great harasser and harassed me into that prayer that I prayed. You know, it's one of those things where, and I love these moments, you know, you're in the prayer room or you're in the presence of God and you just start saying retarded stuff. Like, you're like, I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll do this and I don't care and I'll do this, you know? And it's like, God actually remembers those things. Like, for reals. Like, you know, you may like enter into another zone where you forget it. Like, he remembers that stuff. And he'll pull one of those back on you real quick. You know, and what's interesting is a lot of times we prophesy in those moments our destiny. We prophesy in our next season. We prophesy the next steps. And then we have to allow the Lord to release the hounds of heaven to violently at times corral us into that journey of pursuing that thing. And so that's what happened with me. That was 12 years ago. We started a worship and prayer movement in my dorm room in college and weren't trying to do anything. Didn't even have Facebook. That wasn't back in the MySpace days, baby. You can only choose like 10 friends then, you know. This is my top 10. You know, and if you didn't make your friends top 10, anyway, drama. Drama land. MySpace. But we started this thing and with the heart that there would be this connection between the great commandment and the great commission. That there would be no separation, that there would be no, you know, and missions was my DNA, but the presence and the power of the Lord and the presence and worship and prayer was the means to empower us to go. First commandment reality into a second commandment commissioning, you know? And so, you know, and then along the way, I met several crazy people, Brian Kim being one of them. And that have encouraged us, and we've done a lot of stuff together. I pioneered a school with one of my good friends called Fire and Fragrance, kind of that premise with YWAM. Holla. Fire and Fragrance, baby. We, you know, it's funny, when we started that, we're like, we have the word fragrance in here. Only chicks are going to come. That's what we thought, seriously. Because the first school that we had was like 80% girls. Which we all know that girls are like more holy and they want to do more Christ-like stuff and they want to follow Jesus and they actually will lay their life down. We know that. But we're like, maybe we should rename this something masculine, you know. But we kept it. We rolled with it. I want to read really what I want to impress on you guys tonight. I am feeling in my spirit and from my recent travels and trips this year, and I'm going to show some pictures, and just, I want to inspire you. Like, first of all, I want to inspire you with this simple reality. And whether you choose to believe it doesn't change the fact that it's actually true. And that is that we are seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ cover the face of the earth like we've never seen in the history of the world. We are seeing, I mean, it is astounding. And it's not even just in the context of what we think is missions or the constants of what we think is an unreached people group. I mean, I just, a few days, 2 weeks ago, I was telling Troy this, I had a, so random, I had this guy I kind of have a man cave situation in Reading, where I, you know, have everything that I love, guitars and taxidermy mounts and stuff like that in there. And it's not my wife's area, so she has no say over anything. It's my area, you know? So I love it. And I go out there and we write music and have meetings and dream. And I have maps everywhere because I'm obsessed with maps ever since I was a kid. And a few weeks ago, I had an NFL quarterback that was on my fantasy team last year in my man cave. So random. And he's in there. And you know, if I said his name, you guys would know, and I won't. But he's in there, and we were hanging out. And he starts telling me, like, dude, my whole life, I just wanted to do what you're doing. Kind of like, bro, you just signed, like, a $7 million contract to play in the NFL. What do you mean? And he goes, no, I wanted, like, to do ministry, man. I wanted to be a worship leader. I wanted to like go to the nations. I wanted to do all this stuff. And he's like, and it took me forever, you know, and he started telling me his story, going to football in college. And, you know, he won all these bowl games. And he was this, you know, high draft pick and da, 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 da. And then he got to the NFL. And it wasn't until he got to the NFL and he really didn't even like what he was doing, but he was just good at it. When the Lord spoke to me, he says, you are a missionary. You are a worship leader. I've just stuck you in the middle of an NFL locker room. And so what he started to do, and this is a prophesying, Holy Ghost speaking, Shabba Honda Kunda kind of dude. I mean, this dude is fire. He's fire. He is not, and everyone knows it on his team. Everyone knows it. And so he started telling me these stories of like, every time like one of the guys gets injured or they have like a bad, you know, a bad game or whatever, they always gravitate towards him. And they go, bro, you're just the Jesus freak, man. Help me, pray over me. And so he spends a lot of his time as an NFL quarterback just prophesying over these world famous athletes. And I won't have time to go into the stories, but there's this entire shift that's taken place in the locker room of the team that he's in. Guys actually are hungry for the Lord. He's doing Bible studies. He's teaching them worship music. They're playing worship music instead of rap music in the locker room. I mean, so I want to stir your heart to even redefine what it looks like to be launched into full-time ministry and what the Lord would have for you guys in the season to come. I want to read Romans chapter 13, verse 11. I'm going to read this out of the Passion Translation because it's dope. Starting in verse 11, it says, to live like this is all the more urgent, for time is running out and you know it is a strategic hour in human history. It is time for us to wake up. Turn to someone next to you. Say, wake up. For reals. Wake up. It's time for you to wake up. For our full salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Night's darkness is dissolving away as a new day of destiny dawns. So we must once and for all strip away what is done in the shadows of darkness, removing it like filthy clothes. And once and for all, we clothe ourselves with the radiance of light as our weapon. We must live honorably, surrounded by the light of this new day, not in the darkness or drunkenness or debauchery, not in promiscuity and sensuality, not being argumentative, holla someone, or jealous of others. Instead, fully immerse yourselves into the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, and don't waste even a moment's thought on your former identity to awaken its selfish desires. Now, urgency, like the urgency of the hour, and not in an urgency fearful way, not in like a Christian, like I was in Texas a couple years ago, it was like the 10th or 12th ending of the world thing. You know, those come around like every 5 or 10 years, you know, it was like the ending of the world, and this guy had billboards everywhere, and these poor Texas people, they're so sweet, you know, but some of them were just really gullible, and they were like building these bunkers, you know, like in their ranches. They're for real, like building these bunkers. I hope none of them are you, sorry. They're building these bunkers and they're stocking up with all this food because it's the end of the world, and this random dude gets this vision and puts these, you know, billboards up everywhere that it's going to happen on this date. Do you guys remember that? And it was like the blood moon thing. Anybody with me? Okay. Well, I mean, I got to tell you, if it was going to be the end of the world, Texas would not be a bad place to be in, right? Anybody, you know, the level of self-defense, should we say, is very high in Texas. But, I mean, it's almost like when you talk about urgency or you talk about like the moment that we live in or this incredible time, people always think like Christians pushed into a corner praying from the back corner because culture is pushing us down and we just got to call a prayer meeting because it's so urgent and the darkness is strangling us. And you know, it's this position of fear, almost this reaction to fear, this reaction to intimidation for us to corral together in a Christian club and pray in the corner of a room. But that's not the kind of urgency I'm talking about. The kind that I'm talking about is so insanely exciting. It's one of wildness. It's one of hope. It's one of, you know, I was just talking to my team. I have 7 full-time guys right down in Iraq right now. Right, you know, was a stone's throw away from ISIS. You know, thank God they've been liberated. And by the way, I could share all night long about the liberation of the city of Mosul and the hand of God in the midst of that. They're calling it a modern military miracle. They thought it was going to take 3 to 4 years. Insane, insane supernatural stuff was taking place. And we had a crew down there and they're praying and they're worshiping and they're pressing in every single day. They're doing sets, they're worshiping. You know, sometimes that's all you know how to do in that kind of place. But I was just talking to them the other day. I was FaceTiming them and I was just like, guys, if I could go back in my 20s, like my early 20s, you know, before we have three kids, and I've taken my three kids over there and we're going to be spending Christmas this year in Iraq as a family. And we just love it. You know, we love the nations. We love the hard and dark places. But I was just so jealous. I'm like, if I could fling myself into any part of the world that looked utterly hopeless with 5.7 million refugees that the UN can't solve, that America can't solve, that the governments of the world can't solve, if I could go anywhere that would be exciting to watch the gospel take root, that's where I would go. And I was just looking at him and the FaceTime was cutting out because the signal sucks so bad there, you know, and it's like power goes off all the time. And I was just like, oh, I wish I was you right now. Like you're spending the greatest years of your life in a place where you're going to see the gospel do what nobody's ever seen it do before. Like I was just so jealous, you know. And when I talk about the excitement and the urgency of the hour, it's one where I am, for those of you that are in that place, where we're all in that place, I want to strongly inspire you and encourage you that this is a day to go all in, baby. All in. I want to, you know, it says, obviously you've heard the phrase, if God calls you to be a missionary, don't stoop to be a king. There's a famous quote that says something good. Oh, I know. I got a story. Okay, this is a really good story. And then I'll come back to the quote. It'll come back to me. So this is a crazy story. I just shared this at Worship U, and I shared it, we just freaking, the room exploded and we just worshiped for hours and we freaked out and somersaults and we just all went nuts, you know, because you can't after a testimony like this. A couple weeks ago, one of these crazy ISIS assassin dudes got saved. Have you guys heard this story? Hot off the press. And this is like, you can broadcast this, you know, send it out on social media, tell everyone, it's amazing. Voice of the Martyrs recently published a version of it. But anyway, so this guy, Abraham, this refugee, had this divine encounter with a man in white. And, you know, we as intercessors, like, we take credit for that stuff. Like, you have to. We're like, oh, Mosul is liberated? We'll take it. You know, like, we're giving our blood and guts and tears. I mean, we're giving everything for this. Of course we're going to take it, you know? Chalk it up as a W, baby, you know? So this guy, Abraham, in this refugee camp, has this divine encounter with this man in white, Jesus, calls him out of the tent, has this whole deal, gives his life to the Lord. He's discipled by Jesus in a prophetic encounter, in a dream or trance. And he starts going around and in the dream, in the encounter, he anoints, you know, Jesus and comes to him and anoints him. You're going to carry the news of my hope across this land, da, 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 da. So he goes out and he starts going around to refugee camps. He never went to a Mount Hermon, you know, indie missionary suite summit deal. He never went to one of those. He just had one encounter. Just one encounter, you know. A lot of these guys, when you meet them, like they see the deaf, you know, hear the sick healed, the dead raised, but they don't know that there's such thing as the Trinity. And you sit with them and they like, teach me, and you go, well, there's actually Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's like, my mind is exploding. You know, it's like, but they're operating in such an amazing level of the gospel that's alive and moving, you know, despite their low level of, you know, theology. Right? And so anyway, so Abraham's one of these guys. So he's just going around and he's just, people are getting saved. He's planting churches in these refugee camps all over Iraq. So many people are getting saved that ISIS hears about it and they put out a hit on his life. They put out this hit and they actually commission an assassin named Fadi, his real name, Fadi, to go and kill Abraham. So Abraham hears that, that everyone knows about him, and he comes under this fear. Comes under this fear, you know. Oh, man. I get too many. Yeah. It's like Americans are like, I don't know if I can fly through that airport. Anyway, sorry. I'll stop there. I can't. So I'll even make a joke of myself. You know, I'm like, I'm getting good on some of those long haul flights, you know, and I'm like, Jesus, if you really love me, you will give me an upgrade. If you really adore me as your son, as your witness, you will put me in first class. Lord, you know I will lay my life down for you, you know. This is like, you have like Hudson Taylor prayers, you know, where he's like, you know, I will go. And it's like 3 months on a ship, you know, for him to get to where he's going. And then you have Sean Foyt prayers. Jesus, I just really need business class. I really need that. I really need that steak that they see. You know, anyway. So back to my story. Sorry. So this guy, he starts getting fearful. He's worried mostly about his family, which is, you know, legitimate. He's like, you know, because when they take out Christians, like they take out the whole family, you know. And so he's worried about his family, his kids, his wife, his extended family. They're all living together. And he's like, God, what am I doing about my family? Everyone's telling him, stop. You know, stop being so crazy. Stop being so wild. Just tone it down. Just stay around here. Stop traveling around, you know. And so he's working one day. And this is classic because Abraham just so happens to be a carpenter. Like JC. It's just a great story. I love that part. So he's a carpenter. So he's actually working on his saw. This is a true story. He's working on his saw. He's cutting something. And as he's cutting this piece of wood, the saw blade slips and it cuts the bottom of his neck, just barely slices the bottom of his neck. He starts bleeding a little bit down his neck. And the Holy Spirit speaks to him audibly. He says, Abraham, I know the day that you were born and I know the day that you're going to die. And until that day comes, preach with boldness. This happened 2 weeks ago, guys. This is 2017 stuff. So he goes, and so, you know, he brings his family together, tells him, da-da-da-da-da. A few days later, legitimately, this ISIS assassin shows up at his house, dressed in all black, with a knife. He's coming to kill him. As he's running towards his house, Abraham steps out of the doorway directly in front of this assassin that's running full speed at him with a knife. And he says, Abraham says this to him. This is what Abraham says to the ISIS assassin that's about to kill him. He says, you are following the prince of demons. Everything that you believe in is a lie. You were born, and he starts speaking this stuff over him. As he starts speaking this truth to him, totally not politically correct at all, the ISIS assassin starts shaking uncontrollably. Seriously, falls to the ground, shaking. He cannot control himself. Shaking on the ground. The knife falls out of his hand. He's shaking on the ground. Pastor Abraham walks over to him, stands over him, and it says, what have you come here for? What do you want? And Fadi looks up at him as he's shaking and goes, I want to know salvation. Come on. He prays over him on the spot. He prays over him. He gets saved. He gets baptized with the Holy Spirit. He comes as an assassin. He leaves as an evangelist. This is happening in our day. Like the gospel is alive. It's real. It really is the good news. And God's looking for people that are crazy enough to believe it. I really, really love the heart. You know, I believe that in the millennial mindset, I believe there is a heart, an ingrained thing by the Lord for justice. I believe there's a justice trigger, you know, that's in millennials. It just is, you know, and it's a lot of times it's mask and hypocrisy, and a lot of times it's, you know, save the sea whales or whatever. I don't know. I mean, which, yeah, save them too. But inside sea lions, whatever. Inside, inside that trigger, like it really is a missional thing. Like God has ingrained a missional heart. But listen, it's not about Instagram shots showing people how cool you are that you're going to all these random places. Like we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to bring something like you are just not cool enough. Like you're not cool enough or gifted enough or talented enough. The nations don't actually want what you have in your cool talent and your abilities and your angles on your shots. You know, it says in Ryan, and I actually said this when I was at Hillsong. It was funny. I don't know. I just was being crazy. And I said, girl, the world doesn't want hipster musicians, you know. They want, you know, it says in Romans 8:19, all creation groans for the sons of God to be revealed. They want somebody that knows what the heck is going on. They want somebody that could show up in a war zone with a little bit of hope. I mean, it's not difficult. It's not difficult to somebody that can show up and be unshakable and have resolve and carry the presence. Play three chords. You can even get away with two. The gospel is not optional. It's not come and see, but it's go and tell. Paul said it's not a gospel of heady intellectualism, but it's one of action. It's one of power. I've seen in the last, you know, in the last 6 to 9 months, I've seen things that I never dreamed I would see. It's shocking to me. Shocking to me, the stories of the gospel break. And it's not shocking as in like, well, that's really cool. It's like a fairy tale dream. It's like normal people doing crazy stuff. It's the atmosphere of presence and it's worship. And it's like what we were singing tonight, where anything's possible. I love it. At Worship You, we were worshiping and we were just going for it. And this lady who's been in a wheelchair since she was, you know, a little kid with this, you know, really bad bone disease and couldn't move and whatever. And all these like, you know, 15, 16, 17 year olds that were there that, you know, probably came because they love Stephanie Gretzinger and how crazy she is and whatever. And they just are worshiping and they just lay their hands on her because they're like, we just want to pray for her. And the girl gets up. Runs on stage. Her whole life, she's never gotten out of a wheelchair. You know, it's just, it's in the presence. It's so easy. We're seeing God do so many amazing things. I want to share a couple, just quick testimonies with you. I got a couple pictures. I'm going to bring you on a little journey here. Hit me up with the first one. This is in Indonesia. This is Jakarta. This is over Easter, and this story of this church is so insanely outrageous. Like, this was the five-year anniversary, this moment right here was the five-year anniversary of when Al-Qaeda planted 300 kilograms of bombs under this church. And what happened is there's such a massive revival in Indonesia right now. So many people are getting saved. It's the largest Muslim nation in the world. And according to, you know, old government data, they're saying it's around 20 million Christians. The whole population of the nation, I think, is like 260, 270 million Muslims, 20 million Christians. But everybody, even people in the government, say that they're afraid right now to do a census because the Christian population has exploded. Churches are exploding. It's more like 50 to 60 million Christians in Indonesia right now. So this church specifically is just one example. We were there and you know, this is the kind of place where, you know, like you don't do warm-up songs. You know, it's like, you know, it's one of these places where it's like, hey, guys, let's get ready to worship Jesus. He's really good. Tell your neighbor he's really good. You know, this, you know, you play a chord and they just, you know, they just, you know. They don't care what song you're singing. They don't care what key you're in. They don't care if you're on pitch. They don't care if they know the song. They don't give a rip about you, actually. They're just going to go bonkers for Jesus, you know? And so 5 years ago, Al-Qaeda built, it took them like over a year to do this. They built underground tunnels under this church. And they found a way to build these underground tunnels and plant a bomb right under this sanctuary, 300 kilogram bomb. And they were about to detonate it on Easter Sunday morning. And they put web cameras up around the whole neighborhood. And all you can read the article about this church bombing that never happened. Google that or something in Indonesia. They put cameras up because they were going to broadcast on Muslim television, some crazy Muslim television channel, that this the church blowing up, like in real life. And the pastors were praying. It's good. Good to pray. It's good to pray, you know. And these Indonesians, they know how to pray. I mean, they pray. They go for it, you know. And they actually, they all they pray all at one time, because they actually think that God can hear all their prayers at one time. Like, God won't get confused, you know. So they, anyway, their prayer meetings are a lot, are crazy. They're just, you don't know who's leading it. They're all just like, you know, and they're praying and they're praying. The pastors are praying together for the Easter service. And a pastor goes into this open vision where he's brought in this tunnel system. And in this tunnel system, in this open vision, in the prayer meeting on Good Friday, he's brought in this vision in this, and he walks through this tunnel system and he comes to the end of it and there's a huge bomb. And so he's in the middle of the prayer meeting, he goes, I think there's a bomb in our church. He goes, impossible to find this, but because of his vision, he found the exact, you know, the exact place where it went underground in this cave. And on Good Friday, they unveiled this. They took this bomb out. They called the police and the authorities came in. 300 kilogram bomb was set to detonate. Pastor gets up there on Sunday morning, that Easter Sunday, and he goes, he's alive. And everyone's like, yeah. You know, and he goes, and you're alive. And they go, yeah. And he goes, no, you're alive. And then he tells them the story. Overnight, the church doubles in size. Doubles. It's well over 10,000 now. But anyway, so we were there so I was talking to these pastors, and the crazy thing about, listen to this, the crazy thing about this Indonesian revival, so many billionaires are getting saved. Like B with a B, you know, billionaires. And when they want to do something, they just do it. They don't do like a fundraising thing. They're just like, you know, I was with one of the pastors and they talk about like filling stadiums. Like we talk about like a conference, you know, like next week. Yeah, we'll fill the stadium. And, you know, I was there with my good friend, Sean Bowles. And they're like, let's go pray over the city. And we're like, yeah, let's do it. You know, we have an hour before the session and we thought that we were going to go into like a room where we pray over the map of the city. And the pastor's like, my helicopter's outside waiting for us. We're like, you have a helicopter? Yeah, of course I have a helicopter. I can't stand the traffic here. I helicopter between my mega church and my skyscraper downtown that I own. You know, it's like, it's crazy the influence and the level. One of the billionaires owns the largest malls in the country. In downtown Jakarta, it's called Plaza Indonesia. It's the largest, most swanky mall. They have like Gucci, Versace, all that stuff. They just put in, we on this trip a few months ago, we dedicated a prayer room that's literally next to Gucci in the mall. Because he owns the mall. And he's like, every mall that I own, we're putting a prayer room in. And this isn't like, listen, this isn't like a poverty prayer room. This isn't like a let's make it buy prayer room. This thing is lit, man. It's like gold. And it's like, it's a 300-seat prayer room that you walk into. It's like the craziest sound you've ever seen. And they just let, and actually I told them because, you know, we had done several trips there before. And I had, you know, and they had a couple Starbucks in the mall. And I said, this is not like Bible theology, but I think if you bring the coffee closer to the prayer room, it's going to help. You know, and he's like, oh, that's, yeah. What do you want to do? Want to put it in Starbucks? Yeah, it's, I mean, if you could. I mean, if it's too much work, don't, you know, it's okay. I mean, you can go down the escalator, a couple things. Don't worry about it. He's like, oh, no problem. So we went to go dedicate, and there's Starbucks right outside, you know. It's like perfect for worship leaders. But anyway, we dedicate this thing. And so I'm talking to these pastors, and I'm like, I want to know what God's doing here, and you know, and I'm trying to get the stats, I'm trying to get the info, and he turns to me and he goes, Americans have no idea. He's like, you've read some of the books of Mel Tari and the Wind of the Spirit and all the stuff in the past, but he's like, right now in Indonesia, every 7 seconds a Muslim is coming to Jesus. It was a weak cheer. Like, it would be fun at some time at this conference just to kill time, you know, if you guys want to kill time. Just sit here for like 70 seconds and count while 10 Muslims come to Jesus. You know, I mean, it's crazy, you know. Go to the next picture. Brought my kids with me. It was fun. I dressed them up in the Indonesian deal, and we got on stage and danced around, and super fun. The thing about my kids that I love is they don't, it's like, and this is the childlike thing that I feel like is a part of, the, you know, stepping into this new day. They actually don't know what they're up against. Like my six-year-old there in the little white dress, she's, you know, her passport's like super thick. She's probably been to 50 countries. And she still thinks that the Muslim call to prayer is a time for worshiping Jesus. Like we haven't told her. So anytime it goes off, if we're in the Middle East or a Muslim country, she just goes, I love you, Jesus. Woo, you know. And she single-handedly redeems the Muslim call to prayer out of the mouth of babes, you know, like, and I love bringing my kids because whether we're walking through a refugee camp that's right next to an ICE, you know, right next to Mosul, or whether we're in a dangerous area, they're so unaware. You bring out the ukulele and they just go for it, you know, and there's something of a childlike thing that we're going to have to understand. A lot of it, guys, is turning off the noise of a liberal media that's trying to prophesy you into what season you're in. I just want to tell you, you're not getting the full report. Go to the next one. I don't even know what pictures I have here. Oh, this is last month, 1.8 million South Africans. Listen to this. Listen. No promotion. This is a farmer's field in the middle of the country. It's hard to get to. People drove for hours. 1.8 million people came to a prayer meeting. In a farmer's field, because they're fed up with the way their countries, they're fed up with the principalities, they're fed up with racism, they're fed up with all this stuff. So 1.8 million, they thought, well, we're going to call a prayer meeting. You know, we've done some in the past. We've had, you know, 100,000 coming in. So they were set up for like 200,000, and then 1.8 million roll in. Go to the next. I think I have some more pictures of it. Go to the next one. Yeah. Road trip for salvation. They're painting their trucks. Together, one nation. Go to the next one. Look at that. That's crazy. We had some of our staff there, some of our guys in South Africa, they were said, we've never heard this kind of sound before. It was ear splitting. It shook the ground when these people prayed. And how they ended this 1.8 million person prayer meeting is they commissioned them all to go as missionaries to the different tribes, to the different tongues, to all, you know, 50 different languages of South Africa. I mean, isn't this awesome? This is happening in our lifetime. Well, we're scrolling through Instagram. This is happening. Next. This is 2 months ago. This is, we were doing a distribution we were doing. These kids were literally freed 2 days before we got there. They were told by ISIS. They were indoctrinated for 3 years. They were told that white people hated them, Christians hated them. And all we had to do to break off that stereotype was show up with 3 chords and a guitar and a lot of joy. I still don't know Arabic. I still don't know Kurdish. I still don't know, but I do know la, 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 la. And I do know da, 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 da. And I do know how to raise up a melody of joy that can relieve heaviness. And these kids, man, they just, it's like nobody's there. So when somebody shows up, 1,000 kids are around you. And I'm not exaggerating. 1,000 kids will follow you, will mimic you, will go anywhere you go because they're in a war zone and they don't have anything to do. This is where you dream of education ideas. This is where you dream of what does it look like to raise up a whole generation. They're waiting right there. They're in a refugee camp. They can't go anywhere. And here's the cool thing. You know what we do when we go in these camps? We tell them right away. You know, they're run by Muslim governors, and we just say, hey, we love Jesus. We're here because Jesus sent us, and we love you guys. You're not our projects, but we just want to tell you we love Jesus. This is who we are. And they're like, anyone that loves Jesus and wants to help these people is welcome here. They're letting churches be planted in Muslim refugee camps right now. Guys, this is an open door to the Middle East that we've been praying for so many years, and it's happening right now. Next. These kids, oh man, they're so sweet. They're just waiting to see what goodies we brought them. Next. Okay, this story's really great. So this is my buddy. See the Golden State Warriors. Ooh. Repping the squad. But we're there repping him in Iraq, baby. This guy, his name's Baba. He's a grandpa of, and one of the things that we really felt led to do, because, you know, when we found the call, when we heard the call, which, you know, it wasn't this crazy audible voice in this whole thing. It was literally me. I'm just being super raw with you guys. I'm not going to go much longer, but I was flipping through. Never forget. I was flipping through Twitter and I think this is 2014, and I accidentally hit the link of the James Foley beheading. I totally didn't mean to, you know. I accidentally just hit it, and I'm getting ready to take off on a plane for London, and I saw the whole thing, like in 10 seconds on my phone, and you can't, like, unsee that stuff. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you can't pretend you didn't see it, and this thing like David rose up within me. I remember that whole flight, I was just torn up. I'm just like, this cannot be happening on our watch. Like, I am not okay with this. I cannot go back to a normal life and pretend this doesn't exist. And I was so, you know, and so anyway, long story short, I tried to, you know, I went around everywhere I went. I said, who wants to go to Iraq? Who's willing to go? Who's willing to give their life? Da, 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 da. The first three people that responded were our babysitters. All girls. They were all our babysitters, which we were most bummed about. We're like, oh, you're going to Iraq, but who's going to watch our kids on date nights, you know? Our babysitters were like, we'll go. We'll go. You know, three girls. Blonde-haired girls. White girls to a war zone where women are, you know, demeaned. Looked down upon, you know, but these three girls were like, whatever. So we sent them there. First year, just worship. Just worship, just pray, just get the heart of God. We don't even know where to start. We don't even know where to begin. At this point, missions organizations were fleeing the country. Too much liability, too much, you know, too much stuff could go wrong and they could get sued and da-da-da-da-da-da. And, you know, we were the ones that didn't have training. We didn't even have a school or a system like you guys had. We were just looking for people to go. We sent them. One of the things that we felt gravitated to at first, besides the big distributions, besides the, you know, hours of worship and prayer and gaining God's heart, was let's just look for anybody that needs help. We've ran into this guy. This guy literally was on Mount Sinjar when ISIS invaded the Yazidi peoples. You guys are familiar with the Yazidi people. We know about them now. We didn't know lots about them then. They invaded the Yazidi peoples. They were committing genocide against them. They were murdering them like by the tens of thousands. They killed this guy's three sons in front of him. They pushed him off a cliff in front of him. And then they looked at him and they said, you're so old, we're not even going to waste a bullet on you. You won't last. You won't make it through the desert to safety. Well, crazy story of supernatural. I won't even go into it. It's a whole nother story. He made it. He was reconnected to his family. 4 days later, his sons, wives, and their children. All together, it's 13 families, and he's like the grandpa of them. He's like the chief. When we ran into them, they were living in an abandoned building. They were living in a stable, kind of like tin roof stable thing where sheep and goats and all that stuff, you know, were before ISIS showed up, and that was the only place they could go because the refugee camps were filled. And not only were they filled, they especially weren't letting Yazidis in. Because they're dirty people, they're dead, you know, all of these things. So they're out there, and we go and find them. They haven't had a shower in, you know, 3 years. They've been totally pushed out. They don't have a home. They don't have a place. And we show up, and we just start meeting their needs. However we can do, we start loving on them. We show up, you know, and we start getting with their kids, playing games with them. We start doing trauma counseling. We're reading books. We're looking up YouTube videos. How do we do trauma counseling? How do we do art therapy? How do we get them in a place where we break off these nightmares and this trauma and all this kind of stuff? We don't even know what we're doing, right? But we're just there. 13 families. And just on my last trip, I was sitting with this guy. after we've been pounding them with love, we built their first shower, their first three showers. You want to talk about the gospel, what the gospel looks like? When 13 Yazidi families have a shower after not having one for 3 years. And they do a Yazidi Kurdish swirly dance all around the shower because they're just freaking out. They can't believe someone built them a shower. He looked at me when I was there and he said, you know, through an interpreter, he said, you guys have shown us such love. And he said, we want to know the one that you serve. We want to know this Jesus. He says, I decided this morning when I woke up, my family will no longer read the Quran. We will only read the Bible. He said, I want you to teach. He said, I want you to teach our entire family about this man, Jesus. And I want you to start with me. We just led him in the salvation prayer right there. Boom. And since then, you know, we've been loving on these guys. Go to the next one. I think there's a couple more of this. Oh, that's my boy. That's Ezzy and his Kurdish girlfriend. The thing about boys is they're so like, you know, like our 6-year-old, she was all about it. You know, I think I maybe told this story when I was here last time. We built a lemonade stand. She raised money and got baby dolls. My boys are just like, oh, cool. We're in a rock. Sweet. You know, and she's like walking around. He's got the G money stance with, he found this Kurdish girl that's like his same age and they can't speak each other's language or anything, but they were just buddies, you know. They just hung out every day. They just went around together, the refugee camp. They're just waddling around and people fell in love with him. I mean, showing up with your kids, I just want to encourage you guys with families. Like, family shatters the barrier. There's nothing like it. I mean, my kids left every single day with marks all over their face from people kissing them. Just random people. This is a white baby. What? You know, they pick them up, kiss them. You know, they've never seen. And they can't believe that we would come with our family to love on them. They just can't believe it. It's just, they're like, wow. Go to the next one. Okay, this is the moment that I might lose it. So we were there and with these Yazidis and we were, and you know, we were, as we've taught them about Jesus, you know, we came right before Christmas last year. And I thought, man, we should have a Christmas party. They don't celebrate Christmas, but we should just, you know, we've really dove into their culture and really tried to learn everything. And let's bring some of our culture and let's do Christmas, you know? So I went to IKEA and bought a little cheesy tree and ornaments. And I got hot cocoa, a whole suitcase with just hot cocoa. You know, just hot cocoa. I brought it over. We brought all the 13 families together and we made them hot cocoa. We set the tree up. We got them all presents. And I said, before we start Christmas, we got to read the Christmas story. I said, you got to hear this story. It's so awesome. And I sat down with them and we had that lid. It was so cold. I mean, it's brutal there because there's no insulation and it's so drafty. And I got so sick on that trip. You know, it's like, and we're sitting there, you know, huddled around that little kerosene heater. And I just open the Bible and I have a translator and we just start telling the story, you know. And we get to the part where we're talking about Jesus, you know, that he was born in a manger, you know. And they're like, well, what's a manger? We tell them, you know, it's a place where, you know, there wasn't any room and, you know, Joseph and Mary didn't have anywhere to go, so they just went to a place where, you know, animals are. And that's where Jesus was born. And the kids jumped up and they go, that's like our house. They go, Jesus was, he was born in like our house. He's just like us. And they started running around the room, cheering. They were, Jesus, just like us. He knows just like us. He was in the same place as us. And man, I lost it. I just lost it there. I was like, I need to take a break. I went in the other room and just wept. And I'm just like, oh, like, yeah, there's people that are unreached that need the gospel. And yeah, we need to tell them. And yeah, we need to show up. But the richness of what we receive seeing the gospel and the connection of the humble baby born in a manger, seeing that connection, watching that play out, and seeing how they saw this connection, and immediately they were the biggest Jesus fans of anyone because he experienced what they experience every day. I came home, I'm like, I was so on fire. I'm like, we're doing Christmas different, you know, my family. And we actually are going to go to Iraq this year as a family for Christmas. But it's those kind of moments, you know. And I'm not like here to like bash on this materialistic consumer gospel. That's not the reason I shared that. But it's just more of that thing when you're in those moments. A lot of you guys know. You're like, wow, this is what it's all about. This is what we gave our life to. This is what he gave his life to. Let me show. I think I got one more picture. I'll end on this one. I'll share some more tomorrow. This is my little 6-year-old. And we, when we were there, a big part of what we were doing was we were teaching my 6-year-old, like, okay, let's just pray and get names and words for people before you go and draw them pictures and stuff like that. And she's all about it. I mean, this girl, she's drunk the Bethel Kool-Aid, you know. She was like her first day of kindergarten. It's their first day of kindergarten last year when we moved to Reading. She came out and I picked her up in my truck. And she gets in my truck and we had just moved there and I was super flustered and stressed and a lot going on. She goes, Daddy, you just need to soak right now. She's like, you need your heart to be soft before Jesus. We need to soak, you know. What are they teaching you at Bethel, you know? You know, but she's all about it. She's like a prof mama, you know. And so she's like, she gets these words and she gets these pictures and everything. And she's all into it. And so, you know, and she's very connected. Like when she sees kids that are by themselves or in the corner or whatever. And so she found this girl over here in this tent that we were in. I'm there playing the guitar on the left, sitting down. And she found this girl, and this girl, her parents were both taken in the middle of the night. ISIS didn't find her because she hid under a dresser or something. Hasn't seen her parents, and by this picture, it was close to a year. And when people found her and rescued her, she wasn't talking at all. The trauma was just too much, and she just wasn't talking. They didn't even know if she could speak anymore. She just like glazed over, and they tried everything. They sent in, you know, UN people specialized in that kind of thing and really tried everything they could do. And we prayed and stuff like that. And it was a girl that we knew in one of the camps, you know, very well. And then my 6-year-old shows up and I start playing the song, just a fun dancey song, you know, that we play at home with my kids in my living room. And she gets up and she goes, Dad, I want to dance. And she goes, but I want to dance with that girl over there. I go, all right, well, you know, go see if she'll dance with you. And so she goes over there and reaches her hand out. And the girl just looks at her with this blank stare. And, you know, my daughter, her name's Keturah, which means the fragrance of life, stands there and keeps her hand out, you know, keeps waiting. Then all of a sudden, after the song's going on for a while, the girl stretches her hand out. And my, you know, 5-year-old at the time picks her up and starts spinning with her in this tent. Starts spinning with her. Putting stickers on her. You know, she's got a sticker on her arm and spinning her around. And right after that moment, that girl spoke for the first time. And that thing of trauma was broken off of her. A 5-year-old. Just because we showed up. We didn't have an answer. That's a big part of the gospel, is just showing up. In fact, Jesus said, don't even worry what to say. Don't even write notes. Don't even practice your sermon. Just show up. And I just want to encourage you guys. I want to just pray over you tonight, and we'll share some stuff, some more stuff tomorrow. But I want to I feel like a lot of times these mission calls, they're so hypey, you know, and I love hype, man. I am like, I'll hype Jesus till no end. Like, let's scream and do somersaults and flip out and let's do all that stuff because I'm into that, you know. But there is also something about moments where your heart is just like so broken with this call of the gospel. And really, I think it starts with us. Like, you can't give what you don't have. You know, like you can't give a revelation of the gospel that you yourself don't carry. And there has to be an undoing of things in your own life. Areas of compromise. Stuff where you've like done the Jonah thing and you've refused and you've withheld and you know God's called you, but you haven't done it. Or even you've just been fearful to take the risk. You've been fearful of, you know, whether it's financial stuff or fearful of what people think or don't know or feel inadequate, all that stuff. Like, God wants to come and just remove that stuff. In worship, when I saw that cloud of confusion, I just saw like the Holy Spirit blowing away this cloud that enabled you guys to see clearly. Oh, duh. This is what I've called to. I've known this since I was a kid. I have journals full of prophetic words. I don't need another prophetic word. I just need to know how to see. And so I just want to just take a minute and if we can just get somebody to like play the keys, just give us some glory. I just want to pray for those tonight that just, you know, in your heart, you're like, man, this is for me. Like, I want nothing holding me back. Not my own sin, not my own failure, not my own inadequacy, not my own compromise, not my own, you know, we don't have to do a hypey thing and it doesn't have to be a long thing because I believe the Holy Spirit can move quick and it can be a moment between you and Him that we are responsible to steward. And I feel like we're having one of those. And so if you're here and want to do that, why don't you don't do it unless you really mean it, because the Holy Spirit will harass you. But why don't you just like come out and just get on your knees if that's you. Let's just commit ourselves to this gospel message. Some of you in here, it's just something that's so small. It's just something so small that you just need to let go of. It's not a big thing to get you from here to there. It's just obedience. It's just allowing the Lord to like really break your heart. Make you soft again and remove your entitlement, your cynicism, and your just let Him do His work tonight. I'm not going to do a rah-rah prayer. I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit to just hover. Jesus. Jesus. Here we are, Lord. God. Here we are, God. See our hearts. Lord, remind us tonight what we're called to. Who we're called to. Lord, remove our excuses. Give us the courage. It's the courage, God, to just show up. Show up.